Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Business Leadership. This teaching is entitled Execution and Delegation by Dennis Peacock.
So let's pray and go ahead and proceed. This should be a little bit easier than the first two, certainly easier than the first one and the second one. We're not going to be introducing any major new ideas that you probably have not heard already in some form, but we need to look at them. Father, we thank you for the privilege today of being able to serve you and serve you where we work. Lord, I'm asking for my brothers and sisters here and for myself that as we labor in the marketplace, that your witness would go forth and the people would find you, people would receive Christ, that the testimony of excellence and wisdom that we're walking in would be a door opener to our witness. Father, bless the business school and all those who are in it from around the world. And may we contribute, Father, in this great coming revival that is already on the edge in the marketplace. Let us be capital producers and good stewards. And we thank you for this privilege, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'd like to begin by reading out of Ephesians chapter 2. And some of you have picked this up, I trust all of you have, that really what I'm doing in this school and in the other schools that we're operating is I'm just taking the basis of Scripture and applying it to a particular jurisdiction, whether it's the family or self-government or public policy or the marketplace. We're just taking God's Word and we're asking the Holy Spirit to show us how does that Word apply within the particular sphere or jurisdiction of the kingdom of God that we're dealing with. And obviously in this case, it's in the realm of free agreements, marketplace, different ways you can communicate it, but generically we talk about the marketplace. Ephesians 2:20, Paul here is talking about the church and the foundation of the church. He's talking about the ministry of the reconciliation that Christ effected at Calvary. And he says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 20 is the one we're after. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, what I want to pull out of that scripture is this, that the growth, in the same way that we looked at it out of Acts 2 and Acts 4, we talked about those six characteristics in Acts 2 that exemplify a growing, multiplying organization and the unity that is involved in that. In this, what we're looking at, this growing organization is a function of the fact that the organization is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. So we're going to be looking here at the function of apostles and prophets in the business realm, in the marketplace. Now, whether or not there are literally apostles and prophets in the marketplace, I don't know, but I do know this for sure. Those functions take place. Those functions take place. There is an apostolic function in the marketplace. There is a prophetic function in the marketplace. There's a pastoral function. That's personnel. There's an evangelistic function. That's sales. There's a teaching function. That's in communication departments. The gifts of the Holy Spirit and the callings of Christ operate in every sphere, in every jurisdiction. Now, the apostolic function in the business or in any organization, the executive function, is to bring structure to the organization and to bring overall definition to the organization and to serve like a concert master. When I think about the apostolic ministry, what I think about is a conductor of a symphony. They're drawing out the various instruments that are in the symphony. They know the entire score. They know where the music is going. And it's their responsibility to train and bring into harmony all the various instruments so that the whole piece of music moves into where it is supposed to go. And that's what the apostolic function does in a business. It gives the structure, it takes all the departments, and it moves them in the same direction. Now, the prophetic function is a little bit different, although it works very closely with the apostolic function. The prophetic function contributes what I call the preceding word. The preceding word. You see, God builds through the power of the word. In the apostolic function, or the prophetic function, it's hard because in God all these gifts are there, they're resonant, they emanate from God. But in the beginning, in Genesis, we see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit cooperating in absolute unity in the creation. God the Father says, "Let there be." The Holy Spirit brings it to pass, and the Son is the voice through which the "let there be" resonates. The Father thinks it, communicates it to the Son speaks it, and the Holy Spirit does it, which is where you get the "let us" in Genesis 1:26, the plurality of the Godhead. Now, the preceding word is the word that brings vision and structure to any situation. Before you move, you should have a word from God. Now, that word from God can come through prayer. It obviously needs to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. The scripture, the law of two witnesses, found in Deuteronomy, and then actually it's found throughout the New Testament, and encloses in Revelation 22:17, where it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." You see, Christ is not coming back for the church until the law of two witnesses is fulfilled. Every word must be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and God himself abides by that law. And the Holy Spirit and the church are saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, it's that way in any organization. Any word that you get from God should be confirmed in the mouth of two or three reliable witnesses, people that you're related to, people that are responsible for the organization. Now, that prophetic function is the one that says, "Let there be." If you're the owner of the business, just because you're the owner, you may have the apostolic function, doesn't mean you have the prophetic function. It may be in your business partner, or maybe somebody on your board, maybe your pastor, maybe somebody in the organization that God has given the preceding word to. That word that if you go ahead on a project or go ahead on a change, you're making a mistake unless you have a preceding word from God. The prophet speaks it. The apostle brings structure, order, and harmony to that word. The apostolic function fleshes out, it makes real, it grounds, it puts shoe leather on that word, so to speak. Now, if you're going to build a business the way God builds the church, then you're going to have to follow what the scripture says about how to build. And God builds on a preceding prophetic word, and then the apostolic function fleshes it out, gives structure and definition to that preceding word. Now, I'm asking that as you're hearing this, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, that you'll begin to ask the Lord the question, okay, where is the prophetic word in our business? Where's the prophetic word in this department? Where's the prophetic word in my family? Where's the prophetic word, the preceding word in our local church? God builds off preceding words, off prophetic words. And the preceding word goes forth, then the apostolic function gives structure to it. Now, you can build another way, but you're not building God's way. And I hope this little exercise that we've done here gives you real clarity on the methodology that I'm using in this teaching, which is simply to take God's word, ask the Holy Spirit, how does this apply to whatever sphere, whatever dimension of life or organization we're talking about. Now, a working definition of the nature of management is critical. We've already talked a little bit about this. Leadership, or the apostolic function, primarily deals with the promotion of a powerful vision that unifies, here's the concertmaster, unifies and motivates people and organization. A preceding word has literally the life of God. A preceding word has a measure of the life of God in it, and that is why it motivates people. Unsaved people are motivated. A classic example in the realm of public policy is Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was a prophetic voice to the world. He wasn't in the church. If he was saved, God only knows. You know, I don't know where he was and all that, and I've studied his life quite a bit. But his speeches carried a measure of the heart of God, though he was unsaved. And if you have a problem with that, look at God speaking through jackasses, Balaam, okay? In fact, I could, without being too rough and ready here, I think God speaks through jackasses all the time. Jesus said, if you don't praise me, the rocks will praise me. God can speak through saved or unsaved people. That's not a problem to him. Churchill had the preceding word for the Western world and certainly for England in those dark years, 42, 43, 41, dark years. Now, the preceding word, because it has a measure of God's Spirit in it, is able to motivate the saved and the unsaved. And the apostolic function, the organizer, the concertmaster, is looking for that preceding word and making sure that that preceding word goes out into the organization so that you can build off that word and you stay on that word. That prophetic word is a preceding word. It's where you are supposed to go. Now, we are always tested once we embark on the journey. We get a preceding word, then we get out on the seas, then temptation is to change the word after you're out on the journey. And the enemy tries to get us to change, to depart, to deflect, to divert from the word that we left the shore with. You may be in a situation right now where God gave you a preceding word and now you're in circumstances that are trying to get you to desert and depart from that word. Don't do it. If you have a preceding word from God, stick on that word. Another way to describe that would be to stick to the game plan. The preceding prophetic word is your game plan, and the apostolic function is to make sure that regardless of the circumstances, even though you can be adaptable in how you get there, nevertheless, the destination must align itself with that prophetic preceding word. Now, the management is primarily responsible to enable and monitor the people and the organization as it is fulfilling that preceding word, the vision of leadership. I hope you hear the importance of this. How many times, I could tell you stories, how many times have I had or seen somebody else get a preceding word, they get out into the battle, the circumstances don't look like they thought they would look, and then you begin to try and bend the word that God gave you to proceed with. How many stories can you find in Scripture that describe exactly that situation? They were given a preceding word, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right, and under circumstances they changed at great cost. I'm not going to tell you how many I can see. I want you to begin to think about how many stories are there in Scripture can I find or quickly come to mind where somebody got a preceding word, the people got a preceding word, and they changed it because of circumstances. You can see how critical this is relative to organizations. Now, it's vital that we understand our role, both as leaders and managers, and we need to be in touch with our strengths and weaknesses in both roles. Now, the apostolic prophetic function usually is not isolated. That is to say, if you were to draw a circle, if you're an owner, if you're a manager, and most all of you are, You may have 70% apostolic function and 30% prophetic, or you may have 60% prophetic, 40% apostolic. Those two gifts tend to be mixed in the same person. And you need to be aware whether or not you're primarily apostolic, primarily pastoral, primarily evangelist. You see, that's why I believe in Ephesians 4 when it talks about pastors, teachers. I think the pastor teacher of Ephesians 4 is a little different than the teacher of 1 Corinthians 12:28. When Paul makes that list again, he puts a teacher with a capital T. Bill Gothard to me would be a good example of a teacher. But a pastor teacher, it's hard to pastor without having a measure of teaching in you. And if you're teaching in a local church, you're probably going to have a measure of pastor in you. 70-30, 55-45, 60-40, okay? So don't look at people just as being one motivation or one engiftment. Now, to be sure, there are people who are just that way. I know people who are so evangelistic. I mean, that's all that drives them. I know some prophets. They're so prophetic. That's all that drives them. I know some people who are so pastoral. They're 90% pastoral and 10% teacher. But as a rule, most people and you, and certainly I recognize this in me, I've got the prophetic and the apostolic operating both in me. And sometimes in different situations, those mixtures will change. And you need to be on your game. You need to be in the Spirit and recognize, Lord, am I primarily apostolic in this situation? Am I primarily evangelistic? Am I primarily prophetic? What is the role that you have me playing right now in this organization? And you need to be able to recognize that in the leaders around you so that you avail yourself of their gift. You want a disastrous company? Put a prophet in a pastoral situation. Put an evangelist in an accounting situation. Put an accountant in a prophetic situation. I mean, that's not absolutely true. There are always exceptions, but as a rule, I think you hear what I'm saying. We need to fit the gifts of our people to the organization and what is really appropriate. Now, let's talk about sound management for a few minutes. Management monitors the clarity of the agreements and the division of labor assignments. In the last teaching, we talked a lot about agreements and clear agreements and the power of agreements. Well, it's the responsibility of management to make sure that agreements in the organization are clear. Management attempts to fully utilize the participation and the abilities of all the people within the organization. The management, that function, is trying to elicit maximum participation from all the players. Now, here's more of an apostolic function in the management, but you're trying to make sure that the woodwinds are as full as the percussion and they're as full as the strings and so on and so forth. You want the whole orchestra playing in the organization. Number three, the management attempts to produce a product that reflects the commitments of the people who made it. Reflects the commitments of the people who made it. Now, remember in the second teaching, teaching number two, the one we just did, I said that a man's product reflects how he feels about the people that he's working with. That's a law. Our product reflects how we feel about the people that we're working with. Let me give you a classic example from a dear friend, business partner, brother-in-law named Jerry that I worked with for years. Jan and I were ready to buy a car. This is some years ago in the early 80s. And this friend, Jerry, was selling Toyotas. And we were, you know, I wanted to buy American. I wanted to buy a Chevy or whatever it was I was going to buy. But I went to him and Jerry said this to me. He says, let me ask you a question. Would you rather buy a car from a company where the management and the government and the unions and everybody was in unity to make the best product and distribute the best product? Would you rather buy a product from a company where the management is at war with the labor and the business environment from the government is antagonistic? What kind of a car do you think is going to show up with the best quality? And the answer was sold Toyota. And we bought a Toyota Cressida and we were blessed. It was a great car. Now, I know that in the last 10, 15 plus years that American car makers have finally woken up, but I continue to be disturbed, and this is a whole other discussion I'm not going to get into now, but somewhere down the road we need to talk about it, is that the labor unions and the management are by nature set up in an antagonistic relationship. And civil government in the United States and in much of the Western world, with its socialist bent, is set up in an antagonistic relationship with business. Now, what kind of product are you going to produce when the environment is antagonistic and you're dealing with inherent friction in the system? That's what we need to deal with as Christians on the big picture level. How do we produce companies where labor and management are on the same side of the fence, they're both looking out for each other, and the public policy of the government is on the same side with the business, and we're all trying to produce things that benefit the entire culture? That's where we need to go in terms of public policy. That's what I'm committed to see happen. But the product reflects the environment of the organization. If you want quality control, improve the relationships and remove any antagonistic structures or any antagonistic ideas or ideology that are operating in your organization. That's the role of management. Next point, in concert with the leadership function, the apostolic function, the management communicates what the purposes and the values of the organization are and authenticates those values in the product. Does this product represent the vision and goals of this organization? And does it represent the harmony, or negatively, the disharmony of the organization? Management is concerned with those kinds of questions. Next point. Management ascertains if everybody is in line with the decisions and the departments are all pulling in the same direction. It reinforces the leader's vision. I remember some years ago when I was working a lot in Washington, D.C., this was during the Contra War with the Sandinistas there in Nicaragua, and I was having a meeting in the White House with one of the divisions, and I looked at one of the fellows that I was talking with, and he pointed over to Foggy Bottom, which is, of course, a great description of the State Department, which operates in the fog most of the time. And he said, the real enemies are not in Nicaragua, they're right over there in the State Department. And he communicated with great frustration how the administration, this was during the Reagan years, was at war with the bureaucrats who were still a part of the system who don't change during the elections. And what this nation and most nations globally suffer from is tremendous friction between the various departments of government. And most corporations are fighting the same thing. You've got one division, sales going in one way, and marketing going in another one, and accounting going another one, and personnel going another one. And it's that friction. Remember, we define sin as friction and friction as sin. And we talked about in the first teaching why God hates sin because it's ineffective and it's a waste of resources. That's exactly what's happening if the people or the departments are not all pulling in the same direction. Now, that brings up the concept of agreement and alignment. It's an important idea. Agreement and alignment. Now, I can be mentally in agreement with you, and yet my actions can be out of alignment with what I say I agree with. In other words, take two hands and take your left hand and line it up on something, and let's say that you agree that that is where you want to go. Now take your right hand and push it off at a 45-degree angle. That's the alignment issue. You can be in agreement with something, but be doing things that are totally out of alignment with what you say you're agreeing with. Now, that doesn't mean that you're self-consciously a hypocrite. You can be doing things that are totally in disharmony with what you believe in and not be aware of it. That's what a blind spot is. It's the function of management to bring into alignment our actions and our attitudes with what we say we are mentally agreeing to. This is a huge principle. Let me ask you a dirty question. Are you and your spouse in alignment and agreement? You may be agreeing about the same things, but are your attitudes and your actions in alignment with what you say you're agreed to? How about your kids? How about the people you're working with? How about the people in the church? See, one of the great sins or the great amount of sand in the gears or dissonance is when you get a bunch of people who think they're in alignment and they're really just in agreement. A manager is responsible to help discern the differences between agreement and alignment and bring the attitudes and the actions of the individuals and the departments into alignment with what they say they agree to relative to the vision. Important concept. Think about it. Look at it. Pray about it. Get insight on this. Next point. Obvious point. The larger or more complex the organization of the project, the more management functions are required. Bigger project, greater management. Bigger project, greater management. It's absolutely true. Next point. Management helps the leadership. Here's the prophetic working with the apostolic, or the teachers working with the prophets and the apostles. Management helps leadership cut the vision into bite-sized and attainable project segments so that or so as to avoid disillusionment and unbelief in the workers. People are discouraged when they attempt to accomplish tasks beyond their reach in terms of time allotments, scope, or available resources. Managers are concerned about critical time paths and the scope of the project and whether or not you have the resources available. You can have the greatest vision. It can be from God. The whole company is going exactly where it needs to go, but you didn't break it down into small enough pieces. So the various departments or the various individuals are continually feeling overwhelmed because the vision is just too big and they don't see how they can eat the elephant. The manager breaks the elephant down into one bite at a time. Now, those of us that are visionary, like yours truly, I've had problems my whole life, not so much in getting the vision, but in breaking it down into small enough pieces that people can eat it. And those of you that are visionary, you know, you got a zillion ideas and a lot of them are from God. The challenge is, do you have somebody around you who can, as a manager, serve the organization by breaking it down into small pieces? I have seen with my own little peepers, my own eyeballs, I have seen more than one company go bankrupt because the visionary didn't have anybody around him to break the projects down into bite-sized pieces. And all the people that worked with him became so disillusioned and cynical that they lost faith or their ability to really make the vision work because it was never broken down into small enough pieces. Managers do that. Next point, good leadership or managers, either one, good leadership requires the managers to give clear, honest input and realistic counsel based on accurate knowledge of the resources available. Now, remember we talked in the last teaching about the echo effect? And if you've got a bunch of yes people around you, or if you've created an environment where people are afraid to tell you the truth, or when they tell you the truth, you overwhelm them. Of course, I would never have done that. I've only heard about this, say I tongue in cheek. By the way, the stronger you are, the harder it is to get accurate input. So that's where your ego, your soul strength becomes your greatest enemy. It's both an asset and an enemy. Our greatest strengths are always our greatest weaknesses. The stronger your vision, the stronger your personality, the more you motivate people, the harder it's going to be for you to get accurate counsel from the people around you. You're going to have to compensate for that. You're going to have to dilute your personality. When you're asking for counsel, you're going to have to tie both hands behind your back and stand on one foot and keep your mouth shut if you want to get good counsel. And you have to create an environment where you get accurate counsel and people know you want the truth, not just the echo effect, not just people saying what they know you want them to say. That's a challenge in every organization. It's a challenge in your family. You want to know why your kids don't sometimes really tell you the truth and give you the echo effect, and yet you see that they're not in alignment with what they say they're in agreement to. It's because you created an atmosphere where they're afraid to really tell you what they think, because the penalty is too great for speaking the truth. Your personality is so strong that when they disagree, you overwhelm them. Now, I've done that. That's an issue that I have to deal with. And those of you that have strong prophetic personalities and strong leadership gifts, and that's most of you in this school, you have to weaken yourself on purpose in order to get good, sound counsel around you. You need to pray about that and ask the Holy Spirit how to apply that to what you're doing. Next point. Management frequently monitors the goals of each individual and the departments and the overall company and is quick to recognize course correction and the feedback from what is actually happening in order to change where the project may be going. Now, we see this Proverbs, by the way. Proverbs is the manager's handbook in my Bible reading for years. Every day, I just work my way through Proverbs, Psalms, and Proverbs. I've been reading them through over and over and over. I just read the books through. When I get done with Proverbs, I go back to Psalms and start all the way through again, because that's where managers get their wisdom, is out of Psalms and Proverbs. A lot of it. Now, Proverbs 27:12 says, "A prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but the naive proceeds and pays the penalty." If we're wise, if we're prudent, when we see something, we're going to make a course adjustment. But the naive, the foolish, they're not looking for feedback. So when the feedback comes, they proceed right on into destruction. One of the primary purposes of management is to get good feedback and make the course corrections required to navigate the obstacles between you and the destination. You don't change the destination. You navigate around the obstacles, the rocks, the trees, the mountains. You go around them, but you keep your compass bearing to the goal. Next point, get the facts. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Go after it. Go after the truth. Seek the truth. Get the facts. I've had business operations where people, and I'm sure this was my responsibility in a major way, people were giving me facts that they, you know, with quotes around the facts, because they didn't really want to tell me, or they really didn't know what was going on. If there's one thing I hate as a leader, and I use the word hate advisedly, I hate making decisions on misinformation. I do not like surprises in that way. I like birthday surprises. I like gift surprises. I don't like management surprises. Tell me the truth. I don't care how bad it is. Tell me what you think are the facts. You cannot steer the ship without the facts. You got to know where the icebergs are. And you have to be committed as a leader to get the facts at any price. Okay, let's shift gears and let's talk now for a little bit about some of the issues involved in delegating authority. Because obviously, any management organization has got different lines of authority and delegated authority. Some of this is just good old straight Econ 203 or 106B. You can delegate authority, but never responsibility. Whoever has the authority has the responsibility. If I'm delegating, that means that it was mine to delegate. I own it. It's mine. I can delegate authority to somebody to do something, but the responsibility remains mine. Anybody that's under you, you have responsibility for what they do. Whoever I put in charge remains my responsibility. Now, if you tend to be a don't bother me with the details type person, if you're always dealing with big brush, wide brush, you know, that macro rather than the micro terms of the way that you lead, the tendency is when you give somebody a chore is to wash your hands of it. It's gone. No, it isn't gone. You still have responsibility for what you gave them to do, and you need to monitor what they're doing. Wisdom is found in knowing what to keep directly under your authority. Well, I wish I could tell you how I came to this. Wisdom is knowing what do I hold on to and what do I delegate. What do I keep under my authority and my responsibility, and what do I release to other people's authority in the organization? Discerning other people's capacity is critical. What can the people around you actually do? Not what do they say they can do. What can they do? And there may be a difference. They may be able to do more than they say they can do. They may be able to do less than they say they can do. And you need to discern the tendencies of that person. Are they always overestimating their ability, or do they underestimate their ability? As a manager, you got to know that. And let me just say this. There are some responsibilities and some authority functions that it doesn't matter how big the company gets, you will never be able to designate those to somebody else. There are certain things that I have learned the hard way over time. You have to know what you can't give away. Okay? Even though, and for me as a manager of the businesses I've run and in the business side of the ministry here, things I'm doing, I can delegate to the controllers, I can delegate financial compilation and budgets and stuff, but at the end of the day, God never releases me from being aware of what the hard numbers are. Now, that may just be me, but I suspect that's true of any overall leader in an organization. You have to know what the figures are. And if you delegate that and don't stay on top of what those figures are actually showing and don't have enough knowledge about how to read financial sheets and know how to monitor project progress, you get into construction. Boy, that's where you get killed. You may have managers that are front-loading all your projects. Those of you in construction know exactly what I'm talking about. Front-loading will kill you. The goal in construction is to front load nothing. That's how you get into cash flow problems. That's how people go bankrupt, is they bill more work than they actually in work in progress than they've actually done. And then it all finally eventually catches up with you, especially if you don't have the resources to fund the new projects that you've secured. Now, as a leader, you've got to know where the cash status of your company is, or of your department, or of your family. That's a function that you may delegate authority, but you've got to keep responsibility for what's going on. Now let's look at this next diagram, a simple diagram, nothing too complex here, but it's a good reminder of where we need to be. You have direct accountability and indirect accountability. Direct accountability is that which is signed by you. I may have secretaries doing some letters for me, but if I put my little John Hancock on that letter, I am responsible to know what is in that letter. Anything that you sign has got your authority behind it. Number two, point two, that which is birthed by God in you sovereignly. That is the vision. Now, this one is huge. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we're really talking about is who did God give that idea to? Who birthed it? See, one of the reasons that I'm at war with the secular state as it now exists in the Western world, spiritually at war with it, is because secular government is acting like it's spreading its legs and having kids. By the way, government never had a baby. Who has babies? Mothers have babies. God sovereignly gives the life of the child to a mom and a dad, not some distant bureaucrat. How did that bureaucrat ever get the idea that it had ultimate responsibility for the education of my kids, or ultimate responsibility for your business, or ultimate responsibility for anything it didn't birth? Inherent in the whole concept of the sovereignty of God is that God gives to the people that he wants to do something, he gives them directly the ideas, the resources, or the vision. And whoever got that from God has got a sovereign responsibility from the Lord to steward and manage it. Now I get, because I work with churches, you know, I work with churches all over the world, and I do advice for businesses and different things. When I go into a situation, the very first question that I'm going to ask is, who did God birth this thing through? Because I want to know, who did God put in charge? Not who did man put in charge. Who did God put in charge here? And I will, like David, who didn't raise his hand against Saul. That's what that was all about. David was being tested as to whether or not he would lay his hand on the one that God designated through Samuel to be the ruler. You do not lay your hand against the one that God gave the vision. Now, you can tell him, you can scream at him, you can blow whistles, swing on trapezes, you can do whatever you can do to get their attention and say, please don't do this, don't go that direction, don't make that decision. Here's the consequences. But at the end of the day, you cannot lay your hands on Saul. If God gave somebody something, God will take it away. You can't do it. I made a colossal mistake in the beginning of my ministries back in the 70s of going into a situation where the father of the ministry was not a very good father, and I was a party to the leaders who wanted to remove him. I wish I'd never done it. Because when you remove the father of a situation, you're touching the sovereignty of God. If God wants to remove somebody, let God remove them. Now, this is critical that you ascertain, you find out who has God put in charge here. Now, I will advise, I'll counsel, I'll scream, I'll shout, I'll stand on my head, I'm being funny here, but I will do whatever I can do to get them to see the consequences of where they're going. But at the end of the day, whoever God gave the child to is responsible for where that child, i.e. organization, etc., where that goes. Very, very important concept. If you practice this, it'll save you from getting in trouble with God Almighty. Because when God Almighty makes a choice, he doesn't want you and I nullifying the choice. He will fix the choice. Thank you. Now, indirect accountability is that which carries your implied consent. I've given somebody consent, it's implied consent. I have indirect accountability. I still have responsibility, but my accountability on that project, that situation, is indirect. That which is birthed in counsel with your input and approval. You may still have responsibility if this is under your ultimate control. Now, ideas or visions that are birthed in counsel, then what does the law of sovereignty say about that? Then the whole council is responsible because God gave the idea or birthed the idea through that person. So they have a greater measure of responsibility before the Lord. If a decision is birthed in a council, then the whole council is responsible. I tell you, I've seen this, and I know some of you have seen this and want to spit and say bad words right now. One of the things that I use a strong word, hate, because I have a very strong negative emotion where a council of people will come up with an idea, then you get into whitewater complications, and the people in the council start peeling off and say, well, I never really agreed with that, or, you know, I didn't really agree. You know, don't you just, that just makes you want to blow your fuses. You as a manager and as a leader, when you make decisions in council, you need to make sure that everybody in that council is equally responsible for having given full assent to that decision. If it's birthed in council, Everybody is equally responsible. If it's birthed by an individual and run through council, modified by council, nevertheless, the law of sovereignty says the one that God gave it to carries a greater degree of responsibility. That's why it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You may really be excited when God gives you an idea. We'll also be excited about the reality that you just, in the sovereignty of God, have taken a greater measure of responsibility because you birthed it. And what God births through you, you carry a greater weight. One of the things that I insist upon in leadership groups that I'm in is, hey, if we all sign off on this, I don't want to hear in the whitewater, I never really agreed. I always, at this point, go around the horn and I specifically ask for a confession from the people in the council. Do you agree? Are you taking full responsibility with this council as an individual for where we're going? You hear pain in my voice. You talk about round words and people who maneuver when things get tough. That'll kill a company. That'll kill a family. That'll kill a church. That'll kill an organization if you let people off the hook of weaseling and shucking and jiving and maneuvering when things don't go that way, and then they pretend like they were never behind it. Don't permit it. It'll kill the organization. It brings cynicism and unbelief, and you can't do that. Now let's close here with some basic rules for delegating a task or a project. First, number one, have a clear understanding yourself of the purpose of the task or the project and how it fits into the organization's mission before you attempt to delegate. In other words, don't delegate something that you have not thought through clearly and that you are in agreement and alignment with the management and the leaders of the organization, or your wife, or your husband, or whoever it is that you're working with. Make sure you have a clear picture of how does this task that I'm now delegating, how does it fit into the whole of where we're going? Related to that is this. Don't delegate a job if you don't understand generally what's involved. I have got into trouble. I could tell you stories. Some of you could testify to this. Don't shoot yourself right now or stomp on your foot. But how many of you out there listening to me right now have delegated a task, the thing turned strange shade that you don't want to talk about, and the reason it did is because you didn't know enough about the job to delegate it. You can't delegate a job you don't really understand. Now, it doesn't mean that you're an expert in the area. Depending on the size of the organization, you got to rely on your experts, but you have to have enough information about the job to know enough about how to monitor and give oversight to that job, or have enough knowledge that the overseer, when they give you information on what's happening, you know enough about it whether or not you're getting the straight scoop because you know what's involved. I've gotten in trouble in times past on delegating assignments that I didn't know enough about what was in the assignment, and then there was no way to keep the people accountable. Accountability can only work when you have enough knowledge to hold somebody accountable. Now, in a growth company, this is where we get into trouble and go bankrupt, is you're growing fast. You know, you've heard me talk about how a salesman can destroy the company by selling more than you can eat. Okay? When you get into a situation where growth on a project or a company is exceeding your management functions, that's exactly where you get in trouble because you're delegating jobs that you can't hold people accountable for. Because either you don't have time, take the time, or you don't know what's involved in the job because of the growth. Don't delegate a job you can't hold people accountable for. Next point, give the job to teams if possible. Matthew 10:5. When Jesus sent them out, he sent them out in teams. I try and operate by this rule. Never delegate a job to somebody unless there's somebody there that's a backup. In my leadership functions, I always have a chair and a co-chair. Jesus sent people out in twos. There's lots of reasons for that. Somebody gets sick. Somebody gets removed from the job. Something happens. You've got to have a backup. You have to have somebody working with them, the power of two. If one can put to flight 1,000, How many does the Bible say? Two can put to flight. 10,000. You got synergism working for you, okay? That's a biblical principle. Always have a team function, even though you have one person who's in charge of the team. Always do it in twos or more, if you can. And if you can't, you better have a real good reason why you can't. Next point, give the benefit of your knowledge and experience. We talked about this already. Somebody who is holding on to information and keeping it from their compatriots or sons of the vision is doing it out of insecurity. Their agenda is that their information is power. Now, obviously, I hope this is obvious, Proverbs talks about a fool utters his whole mind. Everybody in the organization doesn't have to have all the information. Discretion, scope, function, there's different things. You know, the general's plans are kept in the general's tent, but the colonels know what the plans are. The sergeants may not know all of the plans, but they know the immediate objectives on the way to fulfilling the plans. But watch how people handle information. People who get information and use it illegally, either by sharing it as an enticement to somebody or withhold it because they don't want to share that power, those are the kinds of people you got to minister to, and if they don't change, you got to get them out of the organization because they bring distrust. They bring disharmony, they bring suspicion, they bring ego and power trips. And as we said there in Acts 2 and Acts 4, when we were describing the attributes of a growing organization, you can't have ego and power trips going on around information. It'll kill the organization, it'll kill the faith of the organization. Now, again, as you're listening to these teachings, the question the Holy Spirit's going to ask if you're on your game is, okay, I want to tell you, I want to show you people in the organization that are doing the things Dennis is talking about. Or you may be doing it. Holy Spirit may be convicting you. Don't just listen to this stuff. I know you're not. I'm encouraging you. Don't just listen to it. Factor it in. Grit it through the people you're working with. Grit it through your family. Grit it through your church. Scope it out. Screen it. Who's doing what? Next point, promote corporiety. Promote corporiety. Insist on people getting accurate resource assessments and time projection. In other words, build a team. The team gives us the information. The team tells us where we are. Set clear time limits. Remember we talked about problem solving, and one of the major elements of problem solving is having a clear estimate as the time. Don't take a 30-hour job and try and cram it into 15. It won't work. You produce frustration. Time limits and project monitoring are absolutely critical. Last point, remain available for input. Remain available for input. This is one of the great battles I have, and I'm sure some of others of you have it because of a scope of what it is that I'm trying to do. It's hard sometimes for me to be available for input on things I need to be available on. And that's a constant battle for me, to be available. And again, the scope of what you're doing is determining your availability, and you can't outrun your blockers. There's a whole teaching I could get into on that. I was a football player, running back. The last thing you want to do is outrun your blockers. Husbands, your wife is your primary blocker. Wives, your husband is your primary blocker. You are your primary blocker to your kids. Who are the primary blockers in your organization? You don't want to run projects without blockers. The last thing you want to do is outrun your blockers. If you're not available for input on the projects you have assigned, you're asking people to run with the ball without the benefit of your blocking. You get into a lot of trouble. Stay behind your blockers. And may the Holy Spirit show you in any given situation and in any given organization who the blockers are on various projects, various assignments, and within the organization itself. Well, let me summarize just here for a moment. Problems are not going to go away. Problems promote us. Our attitude has got to become a faith-filled, redemptive attitude. Problems are opportunities for more power, more resources, more growth, as God sees that we're able to handle them and handle them well. Problem-solving organizations are organizations that are growing. God will always bless problem-solving organizations. A problem-solving organization is more important than a bottom-line organization, because you can have a profitable bottom line for a while, and then the problems will outgrow the company's ability to solve them. And if you got a bottom-line organization, you're going to go bankrupt. What you want to build is a problem-solving team in our families, in our churches, in our businesses, which means you're going to have to invest time in learning how to become a really good problem solver yourself, and not just based on your intuition. See, you can't teach intuition. You know, I get around people who are great problem solvers, but they do it by intuition, and the fruit of it is they're not multiplying their gift in the organization. We're back to Habakkuk 2:2. Take the vision, make it plain, write it down so that others may run. Your problem-solving skills, relationally, conceptually, executionally, they need to be permeating the entire organization. Find the best problem solvers you can. As a management function, talk about how are we going to get this problem-solving attitude of faith and vision and all the stuff we're talking about. How are we going to get it in our family? How are we going to get it in our church? How are we going to get it in our organization? God promotes problem solvers. The Bible is a book about problem solving, beginning with showing us how God solved the problem of sin. That's what Calvary is all about, is God solving a huge eternal problem. The church is supposed to be the world's problem solver. That's what we're anointed and called to be. Christian businesses are supposed to be on the cutting edge, prophetically, of solving the problems of technology, solving the problems of distribution, solving the problems of capital creation, because we solve problems God's way. This has been fun for me. I hope it's been fun for you. I trust that it's been edifying. Holy Spirit, as we close now, we're asking you in Christ's name to give every single one of us in this school the desire and the ability to create problem solvers around us, to multiply the skills that you're giving us, to help us to read the Bible from a problem-solving point of view, and to apply the answers in Scripture to the problems that now face us in our real lives. Father, bless this school, multiply it around the earth. And again, we stand with you in this great, massive revival that is coming in the body of Christ to our jobs. Anoint us for that, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.